About 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, the exalted Christ fulfilled his promise of sending the Holy Spirit to empower his apostles to be his witnesses. This power was immediately manifest in the bold and powerful and effective proclamation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, we read of the healing of the lame man at the temple gate by Peter and John in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. The impact of this indisputable miracle was so great that a huge crowd assembled, and Peter preached a strong message of the crucified and risen Christ. About 5,000 men believed this message. But the temple leaders, priests, guards, Sadducees, were greatly disturbed. They feared the spread of the gospel among the people and resented being publicly accused of murdering Jesus. They seized and imprisoned Peter and John and then brought them to the Sanhedrin for interrogation. Unable to deny the miracle or cow the disciples into silence, they physically threatened them and then let them go. The response of Peter and John is recorded in Acts 4, 23 through 30. When they had been released, they went to their own companions, that is Peter and John, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then they said, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The early church affirmed the teaching of the Old Testament that God is the creator of all things. This is a truth that's taught throughout the scripture, beginning at the creation account in Genesis 1. It's reaffirmed at Mount Sinai in the fourth commandment. It's mentioned in Psalm 146:6, so it was something that characterized the spiritual life of Israel. And even when the exiles returned under Nehemiah, the same thing that God, you made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But this God of creation, this God of providence, this God of truth, determined to redeem a hostile world by sending his Christ, his anointed one. The text the disciples quote in their prayer is Psalm 2 and verses 1 and 2. And I believe the Holy Spirit was giving his approval of their use of the psalm in this context and their interpretation of it, because he sent the Holy Spirit upon them. And this empowered them to be bold in their witness, to continue their witness. And as you read the following account in the book of Acts, you can see that this resulted in unity of the church, grace upon all, and further expansion and growth of the church. I would like us to briefly consider Psalm 2 tonight. The psalm is clearly messianic, and the scope of the psalm extends from the counsels of God before the foundation of the world, to the work of Jesus Christ at his first coming, and through the millennial reign of Christ, even to the end, at his second coming. There are, however, truths in all of the psalm that bear on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus and help prepare us to remember him and his work as we come to the Lord's Supper. The psalm readily divides into four sections of three verses each, but sections 2 and 3 are so closely related that I will treat them as one longer section in the middle with the two shorter sections at the beginning and the ending. Verses 1 through 3 are dealing with kings on the earth, including various types of leaders, and no doubt is representative of humanity as a whole. Here the depravity of the heart of man is exposed, and the wickedness and foolishness of man's counsel. Verses 4 through 9, this longer section, really record a discussion between the sovereign Lord God enthroned in heaven and his king. This king is also his son and is, in fact, his anointed. This middle section begins with the Lord's response to what is described in verses 1 through 3, his response to the wicked and their activities, then discloses a plan to rescue the world, and finally gives a prophecy about the future of the wicked. Verses 10 through 12, the last and shorter section, is a call for men to repent of their rebellion and to seek refuge in the Son. So the first section, verses 1 through 3, an exposure of the human heart and the counsel of the ungodly. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 reads, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The psalmist asks the question, why? When we see or hear of someone behaving in a particularly reckless or stupid way, we're often just sort of dumbfounded. We might say, can you believe it? I can't believe that they would do or say such a thing. I can't understand it. For puny human beings to presume to fight against Almighty God just sort of stuns the psalmist. It's as if he says, don't they know it can't work? They can't succeed? It seems to defy all logic and common sense. Now, we know that man has opposed God since the fall. The Old Testament is full of examples of this futile opposition, the victory of God against the vain efforts of man. Think of the world before the flood. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of Pharaoh and the Egyptians before the Exodus, or Sennacherib coming against Hezekiah and Judah. The opposition continues today in the persecution of the church, and that's going on in all parts of the world and has been going on throughout this age. It will greatly increase in the days of the Great Tribulation and again at the end of the millennium. But the early church recognized that the ultimate expression of the wickedness and hostility of mankind towards God was seen in the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Herod the Great, so-called, and all Jerusalem's leaders were troubled by the news the Magi brought, and Herod quickly developed a plan to kill the recently born king of the Jews. But in the gospel accounts, it was not until the public ministry of Jesus that the plots and counsels and schemes against Jesus really began to increase and spread throughout all the Jewish leadership, scribes, Pharisees, elders, chief priests, lawyers. There were many attempts to trick and trap and discredit, and then finally to seize Jesus. Eventually, Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, even the masses of the Jewish people, many Roman soldiers and officers, passers-by, and even the criminals on the two crosses joined in that effort to discredit and defeat and destroy the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 mentions an uproar. The nations are in an uproar, a associated with these attacks on Christ. Other translations for the word uproar include turmoil, rage, conspire. As we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, we see mob scenes, shouting, hurling of insults, making of threats, agitating to riot. Truly a time of uproar. Psalm 2 states that the hostility of the leaders against the Lord Yahweh and his anointed, the Messiah Christ, is what was really underlying all of these things. Jesus had made it very clear that to oppose him was to oppose God, his Father. In John 8, he says, "You're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. If God were your Father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." What was the goal of these enemies of the Lord and his anointed? Well, it was to tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They did not like the restraints their Creator God and Sovereign placed upon them in his wisdom and for their good. Jeremiah describes, I think, in a graphic way, these fetters and cords. In Jeremiah 5, the first five verses, he writes, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You've smitten them, but they did not weaken. You've consumed them, but they did not take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to repent. Then I said, 'Well, they're only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." The middle section starts off with an emphasis on what the Lord, God the Father, is how he's responding to this really futile and desperately wicked attempt to attack his son. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path or way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." This first section of Psalm 2 reveals the supreme example of wicked counsel was that of those who crucified the Lord Jesus. They're the ones who took the ultimate stand against God and his Son. And now their mockery and scorn is turned back upon them. This middle section of our psalm begins with Yahweh's devastating response. It is as when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind after all of that back and forth and complaining and human wisdom. And he says, out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Whereas Isaiah writes, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the isles like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him." they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The Lord holds them in derision. Then the Lord gives them a terrifying message. The kings and leaders of the earth will be replaced. God will install his king to rule the world from Zion, God's holy mountain. That's the place of God's presence and power from which the law of the Lord will go out to all the earth. The wicked have opposed God's king and said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." But a day of reckoning is coming. On the day of Pentecost, Peter concluded his sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You know, we just are just coming upon the end of 38 years of ministry, Trinity Bible Church. And when we first got started, Pastor Dwight was in the book of Acts. And I remember him preaching on this particular sermon of Peter's. And in his interpretation, when they were pierced to the heart with this message that this one that they crucified is in fact the Lord's Christ, he says it was as if they were kicked by a horse. They were pierced to the heart. They were devastated. The people were suddenly made aware of the terrible crime they had committed and the awful judgment they deserved. Their distress and fear were appropriate. They should be afraid. They should feel like they've been kicked by a horse. In Acts chapter 2, by God's grace, many of them were granted true repentance, genuine faith, and salvation. The reign of the Lord's king will be one of peace. That will be good for the earth, because he's going to reign in righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness is peace. He will be just. He will put down lawlessness and destroy the wicked. Now, that's not such good news for the wicked. Since all men have sinful hearts, if something isn't done, the king will have a kingdom without any subjects. But the counsels of the Lord reveal a solution to that problem. And the solution is bound up in the Lord's anointed. He's the coming king, yes, but he's also the Son of God, who is going to become the Son of Man in order to suffer and die for sinners. In my translation, verse 6 is translated, "But as for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, on Zion, my holy hill." Other translations say, "Yet I have set my king," or "I have anointed and firmly installed my king," or "I have consecrated my king." The word translated in my version, "installed," is most often used in the Old Testament to describe the pouring out of an offering as an act of worship. One example is Jacob coming back to Bethel, and where he had first met with the Lord, and the Lord had met with him. And he's coming in repentance, and he's coming to really get back to the Lord. And he worships the Lord, and he pours a drink offering, and he pours oil on that rock. That's this word. Remember the story of David and fighting against the Philistines and longing for some water from the well of Bethlehem where he had been raised. And his three mighty men broke through at great risk to their own lives and brought him that water. And he was so overwhelmed, I think so thankful to God for giving him men who were so devoted to him, that he poured that water out as an offering, an act of worship to the Lord. Most of the time, the word is used for the tabernacle and temple services. And usually the drink offerings, I think they were mostly wine, could perhaps sometimes be oil, but they were accompanied many of the other sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, and they were a vital part of the worship and the offerings that were made. When Jesus hung on the cross on the Mount Calvary, just outside the city of Jerusalem, close at least to Mount Zion, and they wrote a title over him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But scriptures tell us that he was being poured out as an offering for sin. Isaiah 53 tells us, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days." And Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "He," that is God, "who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And it is this sacrifice as the king on the cross that qualifies him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to sit on the throne of David. The myriads in the heavenly throne room in Revelation chapter 5 say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Having spoken in anger and fury to the rebels, Yahweh now speaks to his Son. And then the Son speaks to us in those very same words of God the Father. So the Son is here fulfilling another role as the Lord's anointed, namely as a prophet. Remember, the Lord Jesus confirmed that the prophecy of Isaiah applied to him when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then he reports the decree that the Father has given to him. It's a threefold divine decree. First, Father says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This statement is not only an affirmation of Jesus' divine nature as the Son of God, but also a promise of the resurrection. Paul said this in a sermon on his first missionary journey in Acts 13. He says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second aspect of the divine decree, the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." God has determined to make his Son heir of all things, to bring about the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We can rejoice that the Father will answer all the prayers of his Son, including this wonderful prayer that applies to us. Remember in John 17, the Lord Jesus is praying, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," his disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Then that chapter concludes, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me." The third aspect of the decree, the Father says to the Son, "You shall break them," the enemies, "with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The utter defeat of the wicked is assured not only here, but throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 1 describes the fate of the wicked as being like chaff, which the wind drives away. It says they will not stand in the judgment with the righteous. They will fall under the wrath of God. They will perish. Psalm 2 speaks of breaking their will, breaking their rebellion. The wicked will be forced to submit to Christ's rule, and every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Also speaks of the wicked being shattered. We often speak of our plans being shattered, of our dreams being shattered, of our hopes being shattered. Think of this. The wicked will face an eternity of awful, unending torment and despair. Christ the Anointed One is prophet, priest, king, and also judge. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings often acted as judges, but the Lord also raised up other judges whom he anointed with his Spirit, empowering them to deliver the people. The Father, Jesus said, has given all judgment to the Son. And Jesus is the perfect judge, impartial, just, wise, decisive, authoritative, and all-powerful. Well, that's God's counsel. We know what natural man's counsel is. Now here's counsel from God for the wise in heart. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Man is a rebel against God, blinded by his hate and enmity towards God. God is enthroned in heaven, and he purposes to establish his Son as king over all things. He presents man with two choices. One requires discernment and true wisdom. The other is to continue in the foolish delusions of man's wisdom. To put it bluntly, be washed in the blood of the Lamb or face the wrath of the Lamb. The psalmist warns and pleads with the kings and judges to repent of their hostility and sin, to submit to the truth about themselves and the reality of who God is. The Son is presently exercising forbearance. His anger has not yet been fully displayed. His wrath has not yet been kindled. Wisdom knows that he is the only way of deliverance. He is the only place of safety. And lest any should think they might escape because they're not kings or rulers or judges, listen to this description of those destroyed by the rider on the white horse described in Revelation 19. His name is Faithful and True, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lord's anointed. And after his victory, an angel cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Revelation 20, I saw the dead, John says, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom is to reject the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seed of the scornful. True wisdom is to worship the Son of God, to love him, to seek refuge in him. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men, because it is the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross is the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Be wise of heart. Come to Christ. Acknowledge that he is the Lord's anointed, prophet, priest, king, judge, the very Son of God, the only Savior. Surrender to him. Devote yourself to him. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have anointed your Son to be all that we need. We look forward to the time when he reigns on earth. We're so thankful that he came the first time, that he died to save sinners and enemies such as we are. Help us to love him more. If anyone's here tonight who has not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, please grant them true wisdom, the fear of God, repentance, and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.